speaker who is brought to us by the Religious Freedom Group. I feel like an episode of Monty Python a little bit, saying that we have a superstar on suffering coming to speak to us. It's a little bit ironic, isn't it? But we have a great guest speaker, and in order to introduce him, Judd Birdsall, who heads up the Religious Freedom Group, is going to come now and give you a word about our guest speaker.
Thanks, Dan. Well, good evening to all of you. Today we join millions of Christians around the world in observing the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We've been building to this occasion for the past several weeks, hearing updates from members of our congregation on countries where Christians are facing particular hardship. Pakistan, Burma, China. We heard an update from the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town, South Africa. And tonight we come to reflect on what it means to suffer for Christ, and we'll be praying for many of the same countries we've been looking at the past several weeks. It's a great honor to have Dr. Scott Haifman with us tonight. Dr. Haifman is a distinguished professor of New Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, where Tommy Hinson attended a few years ago. He's written scores of books and articles on a range of subjects, including on this subject of suffering in the life of the Christian church. Before coming to Gordon-Conwell in his current position, he was at Wheaton, where he overlapped with me and several other Wheaties in our congregation. I don't know if any of you took his classes. I was too intimidated to take anything on Greek or New Testament, but Haifman has become a close friend and a very good friend of my parents. It's delightful to have him here. In addition to his scholarly work, he's also the president of an organization called Mission Chad, which works with orphans and on issues of theological education in the country of Chad. He's also served in pastoral ministry. So one of the things that I most appreciate about Dr. Haifman is that he combines a scholar's mind with a pastor's heart and sees his work in international perspective. We're also joined by his son, John, who's here with us tonight. He's a military lawyer living in Arlington, working on Guantanamo cases. And before Dr. Haifman comes forward, I also want to introduce another special guest. Iran Wickramaratne is with us. He's a member of parliament in Sri Lanka. He's had a career in finance and business, also been very involved in the Lausanne movement. We were together in Cape Town for the Lausanne Congress a few weeks ago. He's one of the very few Christian members of parliament in a country where Christians are a very small minority and face a lot of harassment. He'll be sharing after our service for a few minutes about the situation facing the church in Sri Lanka and about his own journey. But Dr. Haifman, if you'd come forward.
Good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. I don't know if you read the title of our sermon tonight, so if you didn't, I'm going to read it to you, because it poses the question that we want to pose for ourselves this evening as we look at God's Word. The affliction of the comforted is the comfort of the afflicted. Can that be true? Can it actually be true that the affliction of those who are being comforted, God's people in the persecuted places of the world, is actually their own comfort? And so much so that we in the places of the world which are not being persecuted may learn that life-changing truth. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we look at your word together to concentrate on your word and not on ourselves, to gain our bearings from you and not from our own experience, and to submit ourselves to your lordship, freeing and being freed from ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name, who makes it all possible. Amen. Well, it is the International Day of Prayer, and we are talking about the persecuted church, so we need to set the scene just a little bit before we turn our attention back to God's Word. What is the largest Catholic country in the world? It's not Italy. It's the Philippines. And in this case, of course, in this setting, it's probably nice to be reminded that there are more Anglicans in Nigeria and Uganda than either in England or the United States. There are more Presbyterians in South Korea than in either Scotland or the United States. and there are more Assemblies of God folk in Brazil than in the United States. As we meet tonight, there are over 1,500 missionaries from Africa and Asia working in Great Britain. The average Christian in the world today is not a well-dressed Caucasian suburban male, but a poor, brown-skinned woman living in a third-world megacity. And while European Christianity has become a cultural memory, and North American Christianity is barely hanging on as one form of cultural self-identification, Christianity, as you know, is ever expanding in Africa, Latin America, and Asia as a dynamic, life-transforming, and revolutionary movement. But it is also wild, ill-informed, undisciplined, and persecuted. India, with its 1,800-year history of up-close negotiations with other world religions and with rigid class divisions, and China, with its breakthroughs among both highly educated intellectual elites. You might remember, know that most Christians in India are being found these days not among the underclass in the cities, but actually among the upper classes of the cities. These intellectual elites meeting in house churches throughout the megacities of China are now, most missiologists say, probably going to be the next source of Christian international leadership in the world from the context of persecution. None of them, except one who slipped through the government's eyes, was allowed to come to the Cape Town Conference, for example. So the historian Philip Jenkins, from which I've taken these brief statements, says that when you picture the church moving to this new world from our world, and when you think of the great diversity of the Christian churches in this southern world, what is the most common feature that binds them together? Well, it is, as he puts it, quote, the critical idea that God intervenes directly in everyday life, in the midst of suffering and persecution. How do you bring the two together? Can the affliction of the comforted become the comfort of the afflicted? Can you hold on to the idea that God intervenes in the world precisely in a persecuted church? The Pew Research Group now, wanting to provide for us perhaps the first carefully organized and controlled global study statistically of persecution in the world, took that little sliver of time, 2006 to 2008, and did indeed a national survey, not anecdotal, but actually based on records, police records, government records, firsthand reports, etc., of what's going on. And they argue now, based on this new report, that because of the distribution of population, and because some of the most restrictive countries in the world are very populous, 70% of the world's 6.8 billion people live in countries with heavy restrictions on religion, the brunt of which often falls on religious minorities, decoded on Christians. They go on, among all the regions, the Middle East, North Africa region has the most government and social restrictions on religion, while the Americas are the least restrictive region on both measures. Among the world's 25 most populous countries, Iran, Egypt, Indonesia, Pakistan, and India stand out as having the most restrictions when both measures are taken into account, while Brazil, Japan, the United States, Italy, South Africa, and the United Kingdom have the least amount of restrictions. So my question is, what can we, in the least restricted country in the world, learn from the churches in the most restricted countries of the world? Hang on. Tonight's not just statistics, but just a couple more, because I want you to feel with me the question. In this study, mid-2006 through mid-2008, They studied 87% of all the countries in the world, in the regions, and in 126 countries, 64%. These hostilities against religious minorities decoded, especially Christians, involved physical violence 64% of the time. Physical violence. In 49 countries, 25% of the world, private individuals or groups used force or the threat of force to compel adherence to religious norms. Religion-related terrorism caused casualties in 17 countries, nearly 1 in 10 worldwide. By any definition of persecution, the Bad Urach statement tells us, the worldwide body of Christ can count literally tens of millions of Christians who are experiencing persecution today. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. For as Leslie Newbegin has observed, when the church affirms the gospel as a public truth, not just a private little personal mystical experience, but a public truth, true for all, whenever the church does that, it is challenging the entirety of society to wake out of the nightmare of subjectivism and relativism, to escape from the captivity of the self turned in upon itself, and to accept the calling which is addressed to every human being to seek, acknowledge, and proclaim the truth. So Leslie Newbegin. So he goes on, don't be shocked by the fact that persecution of Christians around the world has reached proportions of such magnitude that, as Michael Horowitz has now told us, we are facing a new Holocaust. Michael Horowitz, this guy who is the human rights activist in the Hudson Institute, he says, quote, the mounting persecution of Christians eerily parallels the persecution of Jews during much of Europe's history. And based on the work of Barrett and Johnson, these guys have done this new huge atlas of global Christianity where they've studied everything there is to know about the church everywhere in the world. They now estimate, according to Barrett, now listen to this, that an average of 159,000 Christians a year are now losing their lives because they believe in Jesus. 159,000 Christians a year, with 200 to 250 million believers suffering physical and political persecution, with an additional 400 million living under a restriction on their religious liberty. And so, when historians study the persecution of the church, guess which century now is labeled the bloodiest century in the history of the Christian church? It's not the 4th century. It's the 20th century. Let's go back now to the Apostle Paul. No statistics in Paul's letters except the statistics of his own life. Just listen on our way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to the statistics of Paul's life. In contrast to those false apostles who brag about their health and wealth and identity and ethnicity and education, Paul, who actually was on the fast track to the top, you might remember, he had the best education his day could afford. His parents, knowing that if he was ever going to become prime minister of his country, which was the highest office of the land in those days, that he could never go to this pagan school up in Tarsus, so they sent him as a young boy to boarding school in Jerusalem. It took a lot of money in those days. His family must have had some means. So they sent him to the prep school down in Jerusalem so that he would have the best education possible. And yes, he made it into the best law school. And he did get the best clerkship. And he was pinpointed early on to become the next Supreme Court Justice of Israel. And to prove that he had what it takes to lead his people, they gave him this prize assignment where he could shine like a star among his contemporaries. You know, the classic junior executive opportunity. go out there and stamp out that new heretical sect called the Followers of Jesus, the Way. Get rid of them before they lead us all astray. And so you know the rest of the story. From upwardly mobile like a rocket shot to the stars, Paul plummets to the bottom of his society because he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. So now here's his resume. Instead of boasting in his education, ethnicity, and great opportunities, what does he say? I am a servant of Christ. Though to boast about it would be to make me a madman. Why? Because I've had far greater labors than my contemporaries, far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, just once. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from everything else, what was the worst? The daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Because Paul's suffering was not the suffering of happening to be in the wrong place at the wrong time without legal protection. No. His suffering was the suffering of the cross. His suffering was the voluntary suffering that comes about because he now considered the mission of the kingdom more important than his own personal safety, and he was willing, even in a place like Corinth with its 32 world religions, to say publicly, Jesus, as the Messiah of Israel, is the Lord of the nations. Can Paul's affliction that we've just read about be a comfort? Can it be a comfort not only to him, but to us? What can we learn from Paul, the persecuted apostle? What can we learn tonight from the persecuted church? That's the question of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So please turn back with me, if you will, to this great chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And we're going to focus tonight on verses 3 to 7. Let's read it again, if you will. Follow along with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And we're going to go through the text somewhat carefully tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying. Blessed, praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. When you're reading Paul's letters and whenever he stops to pray, slow down and read carefully, please. Paul's prayers in his letters are not spontaneous outbursts of unreflected piety. They are, quite the contrary, carefully crafted statements in prayer and praise of the main themes of his letter. So whenever Paul prays, he's just giving you a window into the main points of that particular epistle. And so we're going to read this prayer tonight, like I said, somewhat carefully. But even if you don't read it carefully, even if you just kind of go through it cursorily, you can't help but notice that it focuses on compassion and comfort, right? A compassion and comfort that is expressed in Jesus and characterizes, therefore, the Father, because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So through the window of Christ, we see that God can be characterized by comfort. Now, this is the same Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, whose statistics we just read in chapter 11, right? The shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, stoned Apostle Paul, writing that when he thinks about the Father through the window of Jesus, he says, oh, God's a comfort of God. He's a God of comfort. Would you like to see the scars on my back? Can the comfort of the afflicted be the affliction of the comforted in Christ under the sovereignty of God? Can you put 2 Corinthians 1 together with 2 Corinthians 11 and the statistics of the persecuted church with which we began tonight? Can you really do that with your eyes open? Or is this just religious mumbo jumbo? This concentration on God's comfort and consolation to us in Christ is even more striking in this text when you realize that this theme of comfort from God is a special Pauline theme. You've probably heard of comfort food. Does anybody have comfort food? Sausage and onion pizza at Valentino's, Main Street in Gloucester. If I'm really depressed, that's where you'll find me. If there's comfort food, this is the comfort letter of the comfort apostle with the scars on his back. The theme of comfort shows up 29 times in the New Testament. 20 of them are in Paul's writings. 11 of the 20 are found in these four verses. This is the comfort paragraph of the comfort letter from the comforted apostle with the scars on his back. When Paul talks about God actually comforting us, not using the noun now, but the verb, the action of comfort, 14 of the 17 times that that's talked about are by Paul, and 4 of these 8 uses are actually in these 4 verses. So, whether it's the noun or the verb, whether it's the thing or the action, we are now looking tonight at the comfort food par excellence. Jesus, the bread of life, here it is. And what's amazing, of course, is that you've probably said, yeah, but I've read the paragraph kind of carefully, and what's the other theme that's talked about more often in these 4 verses than anywhere else? Not just comfort, but affliction and suffering. Exactly. Phlipsis, suffering. Paul talks about suffering more than any other New Testament author. Are we surprised? No, he's got scars on his back. 24 times in 7 letters, Paul will make suffering his main theme. And which letter do you think talks about suffering more than any other letter? 2 Corinthians. And which paragraph of which letter do you think talks about suffering more than anything else? Yeah, the one we just read. So what is this? The paragraph of comfort? Or the bitter paragraph of suffering? Or is the affliction of the comforted the comfort of the affliction? What's the purpose of bringing comfort and affliction together in this text? Well, to answer that question, we've got to keep in mind now as we go back through the passage that the focus of Paul's discussion here is not on suffering and pain in general. Paul's not the Kubler-Ross of the first century, you know, the art of dying. No, suffering is evil. Death is the last enemy. There's no sugarcoating of suffering in the New Testament. There's not a silver lining in every dark cloud. We only can talk about suffering and comfort together because we're the church of the resurrection. No, the structure of these verses make clear that Paul is going to bring these two things together because he wants us to see, as he talks about suffering now and comfort together in a very concrete way, that the one is, in fact, the pathway to the other. And he wants to do that because the litany of suffering that we read about in chapter 11 is the precise reason why Paul's opponent said he can't be a follower of Jesus. In fact, he can't be an apostle of Christ. He suffers too much. How could anybody who suffers as much as Paul be an ambassador of the resurrected Jesus? The health and wealth gospel is not new. It's been around from the beginning. How can the persecuted church say they are the people of God, claiming that God intervenes in the world when their life doesn't look like there's much intervention going on? What do we say about the persecuted church when the church is persecuted? Does their suffering, does your suffering, a little microcosm of what's going on in the world, does it call into question the comfort of God? Can you put these two things in the same paragraph in your life? Paul wants us to see that since the gospel itself is embodied in his own experience as Christ's apostle and in the experience of the persecuted church worldwide, he must defend the legitimacy of the suffering of the believer if he's going to defend the legitimacy of the gospel itself. And to defend one is to defend the other. To fight the fight of faith in the midst of your suffering is to fight for the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul begins this letter, verse 3, by praising God. Praising God for the very thing his opponents say he should never be praising God for, his suffering. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's radical role reversal from the standpoint of his enemies. Praising God for the thing you should curse God for. Praising God in the midst of your suffering, Paul. But let's be careful here, given the propensity in our culture to read everything emotionally, to interpret everything psychologically. If we were to go on tonight and read verses 8 through 11, we would have another snapshot of Paul's suffering, front-loaded into the epistle, to remind us that Paul learned the comfort of God in Christ, not through looking inwardly, but through looking outwardly at God's own track record of faithfulness in his private personal life, matching the track record of God's faithfulness throughout history, the history of Israel and the history of Jesus, right up into the history of his own life. Look what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. We were so utterly burdened in Asia, beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Thought the ball game was over. Late at bed at night saying, I'm going to die, I want to die. That's what despairing of life here means. I'm going to die and I want to die. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was simply to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, Church of the Resurrection. He delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us. So Paul learned in Asia that he could trust God for his future because God had shown himself to be faithful in his past. And so the track record of God's faithfulness from the past causes us to have hope for him in the future so that we can trust him in the present. And that's where comfort comes from. Not from a subjective feeling of relief or psychological support, but from history itself. From God's track record of decisively intervening to deliver his people in times of distress. A track record of faithfulness. And that's why Paul praises God. He praises the God of his fathers, Psalm 46:1, who is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Not time of success. So, that's who this God is. The God who has a track record of sustaining his people in the midst of adversity. God, a God whose track record is to be the refuge and strength of his people in time of trouble. That's who this God is, and we can take our comfort from him, knowing that he is supremely sovereign in every situation, because that's who he has showed himself to be always and evermore. So hang on there, hang in there with him. Now look at verse 4 then. Paul takes this God of comfort and further defines who he is with this relative pronoun clause. Since that is who God is, what does God do? Well, he's the God of all comfort, who, therefore, acts out of his character. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I mean, this is just a very simple argument, isn't it? I wish it weren't so simple, because then we could maybe avoid it. If God is this God of comfort who has a track record of faithfulness, then he is committed to comfort us in every situation. But notice that so that clause there, the consequence. So that the comfort we receive from trusting in God's sovereignty in every affliction becomes the very thing we use to comfort others. If God could do this for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and Rahab, not to mention Ruth, etc., if he could do this for me, then he can do this for you too, if you just trust him. Note carefully then that according to this verse 4, the resource that Paul uses to comfort others is the same comfort that he himself has experienced from God. Do you see that right at the end of verse 4? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It is Paul's own comfort of God's faithfulness, not his own moral or emotional fortitude, that enables Paul to pass on to others the assurance of God's commitment to deliver them as well. It's what he learned in Asia. He learned that he could trust not in himself, but in the God who raises the dead. And his point is very simple. So can you. So can the persecuted church. But doesn't it come the other way? Isn't Paul's point now the other way? What does the persecuted church have to say to us tonight? If we can trust the God who comforts his people in the midst of affliction, hey, Americans, so can you. So how about a little public declaration of the truth once in a while? There's a type of spiritual math here, isn't there? Called spiritual algebra, if you got past sixth grade. But if you didn't, math will work too. Because it's really just Paul's suffering plus God's comfort equals, can you fill out the equation? Comfort for others. Because God is a God of comfort, the God of love. And the one side, suffering and comfort, Paul says, is equal to, now we're into algebra, two sides got to be equal, right? It's equal to the other side, comfort for others. Why is that the case? Why is there spiritual algebra here? That your experience of God's faithfulness in your life becomes the means by which you can comfort others. The comfort of the affliction, the comfort of the afflicted, rather, becomes then the instrument to comfort those who are being afflicted. Why is that the case? Well, Paul tells us, verse 5, so we don't miss it. See the two words? I hope this is in your English translation. It should be, for as, verse 5. For means because, gives you the ground, the reason. As is a comparison clause. So now he's going to give us the reason for the spiritual algebra by comparing something to something else. Why can we be sure that God has not left his persecuted church in the lurch? Because he wants to use the persecuted church to be a display of his sovereign love in the world. So that as the persecuted church learns to be comforted by him in the midst of their affliction, they can speak to us tonight and say, hang in there with God. What he's doing for us, he can do for you too. I know that fighting materialism is harder than fighting overt persecution, but we think that he can sustain you too. And I'm not being facetious. Fighting materialism is harder than fighting overt persecution, but we should learn from the persecuted church. Why? Because the comparison of verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Isn't that amazing? That the sufferings of the persecuted apostle, the sufferings of the persecuted church, your sufferings can be equated with the sufferings of Jesus? Did I misread that? I don't think so. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You won't share in the comfort of Christ if you don't share in the sufferings of Christ. But the good news is, you can share in the sufferings of Christ in Washington, D.C. That's the good news. And because you can share in the sufferings of Christ in Washington, D.C., guess what else you get to share in? The comfort of Christ. And you can become an instrument of comfort for others. Why is that the case? Because the scars on Paul's back and the experience of the persecuted church and the sufferings of Jesus are not merely the result of being in the wrong place at the wrong time without the protection of legal cover. They are, as I said at the beginning, the sufferings of love. Paul's got scars on his back and Jesus is going to the cross voluntarily, considering the needs of others more important than their own. When Jesus takes up the cross, he's not saying, I've got to put up with a crabby bunch of disciples. My cross to bear is a boss who won't give me a shake. My cross to bear is the mother-in-law joke, right? No, our cross to bear isn't even cancer. As if Jesus' cross was, you know, simply having been born in a fallen world. No, he's the man without sin. So what is the cross that Jesus bears if it's not sickness and circumstantial hassle? It's the voluntary suffering that comes about when you consider the needs of others more important than your own and you give your life to meet their needs. Now, Jesus gives his life to meet the needs of his people globally and universally. We're just called to give our lives to meet the needs of somebody in our sphere of influence. So it's easy to take on the sufferings of Jesus. All you have to do is close your eyes. Think in your sphere of influence of one person who has a need, and then commit yourself to meet that need this week. And it's going to cost you time, money, effort, maybe embarrassment. Who knows what it'll cost you? And as you start to become more and more of a need meter, you can suffer more voluntarily. The suffering of love. And Paul's promise is that you then will be able to comfort others because you'll be able to say, the more I gave my life to others, the more God gave me the power of the resurrection to sustain me. The cross and resurrection will play out in your lives. If you don't believe me, just read chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul will take the cross and resurrection of Jesus as the template to explain our lives as we take the call of discipleship seriously. Whoever wants to be my follower, all they have to do is deny themselves every day, take up their cross and follow me. Give your life to the voluntary suffering of love, and you can be the disciple of Jesus. But how can you ever do that? How could you ever consider the needs of others more important than your own and take your own time, talent, money, and spend it on others instead of spending it on yourself? Only if God gives you the power, the resurrection power, in advance to sustain you through that suffering. And then, of course, whatever else might come. Maybe even scars on your back. Who knows? So, verse 6, conditional clause. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. If we had spiritual algebra earlier, now we got the one-way street of comfort. Do you see what Paul didn't say here? This is what I wish he would have said. I wish he would have said, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if you're afflicted, it's for my comfort and salvation. And we'll just have a reciprocity of need meeting. I'll give myself to the voluntary suffering of love for you. And then, of course, you will give yourself to the voluntary suffering of love for me. I'll give you $50. And you'll be so grateful, you'll probably give me $65. And this will be great. And we'll just scratch each other's back. And we'll have a fellowship of mutual need meeting. And it'll be wonderful. Until you've ever entered into a real relationship. And then you know it's never 50-50, right? It's always 60-40, 70-30. You give 80 and you only get 20 back. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, 100-0. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Give to those who can't give back. 100-0. How could you go 100-0? Only if God can make up the deficit. You see? So Paul doesn't have reciprocity in verse 6. He's got the one-way street of love, the one-way street of affliction, and the one-way street of comfort. If we're afflicted, it's for you guys. And if we're comforted, it's for you guys. So, why does Paul do it? Because look what he knows God will do with the one-way street. You will be comforted when you experience then the ability to patiently endure the same suffering that we're suffering. And that's my hope. It's unshaken. Hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking. Boy, I sure hope it stays this warm next weekend. No, it's not wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is absolute confidence for the future because it's based on the sovereignty and promises of God. So hope, what's Paul's hope? What's his absolute confidence? That the cross brings resurrection. That affliction brings comforting. That your life of sacrificial giving for others, God will use to transform the lives of those people to whom he calls you. And they will join you then in patiently enduring the same sufferings you suffer. Because he says, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. And that's why all of verses 4 through 7 function in this paragraph of comfort, this paragraph of affliction, to support verse 3. Let's not forget this. Paul's thinking about his life of suffering, and he's thinking about the way in which God, through Christ, has sustained him through it all. And the way that God is using Paul's life then to transform the lives of those to whom he's called. And he cannot stop then. Actually, better. He cannot start then without praising God, can he? Because the affliction of the comforted in Christ is the comfort of the afflicted. No voluntary suffering of love given in the name of Christ will ever go unused in the kingdom of God. And all you have to do is look at the persecuted church and see it happening. Paul did not write this paragraph to encourage us to pray for the miracle of circumstantial deliverance. I usually do. If I get a common cold, I'm in the shower in the morning, I start to sneeze, I pray for a miracle right away. Lord, deliver me from this cold. And, of course, we're encouraged to bring every one of our needs to God. But God usually does not increase our faith in order to give us a miracle. He sometimes gives us miracles in order to increase our faith. And if Paul's right here, the purity of faith is not the life of dependence that experiences immediate miraculous deliverance, but it is the life of dependence that experiences continual sacrificial giving. Voluntarily taking upon yourself the affliction of the gospel, because you know, having learned it from the persecuted church, that God will sustain you in the midst of adversity and give you the strength you need to persevere in love and to persevere in comfort. Anybody can worship Santa Claus. But hanging in there with God, like Jesus hung in there with the Father on the cross, in the midst of intense suffering, especially suffering that you brought upon yourself because you willingly gave yourself to others, magnifies the worth of knowing God alone, doesn't it? Why else would you do this crazy thing? God helps those who help themselves, or God helps those and comforts those who help others. Which one of those two aphorisms actually represents what the Bible teaches? Your lives lived out before your people in this place are to be living testimonies to the reality that in life and in death, as in all eternity, God Himself is all we need. How do you learn that? Well, at the potluck tonight, I might have time to share a few stories from people that I've learned this from, people by the name of Mardoshe and Feruza and Baco and Uncle George and Brother Sam. One quick anecdote. The very first time I was in Chad, speaking in a platform like this, waxing eloquent about the Bible, just before I'm about to stand up, I think my second talk, my translator standing next to me, he says, "See those three guys sitting over there? Young pastors, like in their 30s. I said, "Yeah, I see them." He said, "When those boys were 16 years old, they saw their fathers buried alive in the city square for their faith in Jesus." So what does a 16-year-old boy do who sees his father buried alive in the city square for his faith in Jesus? Become a pastor. God never intends to destroy his people, nor will he allow anyone else to do so. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Do you believe that? In placing Paul in a situation in which Paul despaired even of life itself, the only thing God destroyed was Paul's self-confidence. And from then on, Paul could talk about the comfort of God in Christ with scars on his back. Paul gave God everything, and all Paul got back in return was God. And through Paul, God gave himself to the Corinthians and to us. And in response, Paul gave God praise. And so do we. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who indeed comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we will experience this comfort when we patiently endure the same sufferings of the persecuted church. And we can do it this week. Amen. Thank you for your patience.